Amen. Matthew chapter 10. Our camps are right around the corner as well. They're not that far away at all. And family camp this year, it's a little bit earlier. Teen camp is going to be the last camp, and family camp is going to be the week of the 4th of July. I believe the 4th of July is on a Tuesday, and family camp is going to be that Monday, the 3rd through that Thursday. And you don't want to miss it. We're going to be introducing a brand new game this year at family camp. It's going to be pretty neat. We're just going to keep this thing a secret until it comes up. I got to let Michael know. He doesn't know yet, but it's really good, Michael. And it's going to be a lot of fun at family camp. All right, Matthew chapter 10. And we'll just look at a couple of verses here. Verses 2 through 4 of Matthew chapter 10. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip, and Bartholomew, and Thomas, and Matthew, the publican. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. I ask your blessing, your help upon the service today. Lord, again, I certainly recognize, Lord, this is in vain, that unless your Spirit works, so I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it, that your word would have free course today. Lord, I pray it would meet the needs that are in this room. Lord, that those who need encouragement, I pray that it would do just that, even from the reproving, rebuking, whatever's needed. Lord, especially along the lines of salvation, Lord, if there's anyone in this room right now who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, Lord, we certainly pray that your Holy Spirit would begin working on that heart and the conviction would set in, that perhaps even this morning they would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Father, I love you. Please bless. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing to look at the apostles, at the 12 men who changed the world. It really is amazing what these men end up accomplishing. And we're going to continue looking at that today. I've certainly enjoyed this, going through these men, and we'll finish this up next Sunday. We'll be the last Sunday looking at this men, and then we'll continue on into chapter 10, which is just a great chapter here of what is taking place. We've already looked at Peter, Andrew, James, John, and Philip, and today we are going to look at Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew today. And as I've studied the life of the apostles, one thing you're going to notice that's hard to do as we go through this, and that is to find a common denominator when it comes to any personality trait. There just isn't one. I remember I was taught growing up, and I still think that was good, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. But to read biographies of men who were used mightily of God, and I remember doing just that. I remember reading just dozens of them in my late teenage years. And the thing that was always brought out, you look for those common denominators that were in their life. But again, that was always hard to do. Even then, looking back, I didn't quite notice it then, but it certainly was hard to do. They are all very different men. As we're going through the lives of the apostles, the fact is there's not a single or a set personality trait that you see God using. We have seen Peter, who frequently acted out of emotion. We have John, who was one of the sons of thunder, very much a people person, very much a balanced life that he lived. You saw Andrew, who did not mind playing second fiddle. James, who was ambitious. And we're going to be looking at Bartholomew today and see this man of genuine faith, to Thomas and his pessimism, to Matthew, who was just so thankful. What a transformed life Matthew was. And then we're going to continue next week with James the Less, who we don't know a whole lot about, one of those unsung heroes of the faith that we'll talk about. And then Simon, the Canaanite, or the zealot, interesting there, the transformation. Well, that guy had misplaced loyalty, but when he realized it, he let go of his nationalism and put that all towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finishing up, though, with the one who did not get it, and that would be Judas Iscariot, the one of the 12 who was not genuinely converted. As we're going through this, you see one of the major lessons that I want to get across is this, that it's not about the person, all right? It's not. It's about the God of the person. You know, you can sit back and look at your own life and think that God just simply can't use you, or he's not even going to be there for you. None of that is true. It's not about you. It really is about the God of the person. Now, as I was going through this, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. it really made clearer to me this passage in 1 Corinthians 3 as I'm studying the lives of these 12 men. It really is about God and what He can do with anyone who will simply yield themselves to Him, have a genuine conversion, and yield themselves to Him. But in 1 Corinthians 3, just a couple of verses here. Whoop, I'm in the wrong chapter. Look at verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. You see that in the lives of the men that God chose to use. Again, there wasn't some different personality traits that He was grabbing from them. He was simply looking for people who were going to be sincere, truly come to Him and be converted, and be willing to yield their life to Him. Other than that, He would take them from such a... And we're going to see that with the three men that we're looking at today. They come from such different backgrounds. All three of them. And I think in many ways we can definitely relate to the three men who was here. And this principle, when you think about it, is demonstrated throughout the entire Word of God. How the key was never the strength of the man, but the God of the man. Remember when He found Gideon. What did He call him? The first words of Gideon, mighty man of valor. What was he doing when he got called there? He was hiding. He was hiding. And then God was going to demonstrate it even further, that it wasn't about Gideon. Gideon gets his army ready. All right, God, I'm going to obey you. He had 32,000. 32,000 men. Yeah, you got too many. Whoever wants to go home, let him go home. And then, of course, through a series of, altogether three different tests, it got dwindled down to 300 men. Now you're ready to fight. Really? Because he was trying to show them, it's not about the strength of the man. It's about the God of the man. It's so true in our life as we serve God. Matter of fact, the more you trust in your strength, the more you're in trouble. The more you're in trouble. and we can look, and again, and we're going to see that as we go through these men, especially those today whom Jesus Christ elected. Again, I talked about a couple weeks ago when I was here, we started off talking about the 1980 U.S. hockey team and how the coach took such heat for the men that he selected because he wasn't taking the most talented. He was taking those he knew would listen because he was going to completely change the system. That's what Christ is doing. He's picking those that he knows will simply yield to him because he knows the power to be able to change the world is not determined by these 12 men and their personality. It's going to be determined by their yieldedness to God. The same thing is true in your life or whatever you're facing. The key is your yieldedness to God. When I look at my own life, there's no way that I should be a pastor. There's no way that anybody saw me, especially in my younger years, and I think coming through middle school before I started serving Christ, that anybody would have ever said, boy, that guy's going to be in ministry one day. It never would have occurred to anybody. I think of Pastor Roach's testimony. Nobody thought when he was in jail for stealing the cars as a teenager, but one day he's going to found a really solid church in Anchorage, Alaska. Would have never occurred to anybody. That's why when we do 2 and 4, don't discount those bus kids. Don't discount them. The common trait that we're going to see in the lives of these people is not the personality. It's the desire and the yieldedness to God. A desire to know Him and to follow Him. We're going to see three very different men today that the Lord chose as apostles. First off, we're going to look at Bartholomew. He's the next one here in our list. It is thought that Bartholomew was also Nathanael. All right, everybody's pretty much in agreement on that. The name Nathanael is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. All right, it is in John. But in John, we don't have the name Bartholomew. He uses Nathanael for that. And that sort of makes sense when you look at the name Bartholomew. That's not an actual genuine name. It's kind of like Simon Bar-Jonas, son of John. It's the same thing here. Bartholomew actually means son of. It's basically designating who his dad was at that time. It was a fellow named Ptolemy at that time. Son of, and that's who it was. Probably his given name, if you will, would have been Nathaniel. And so we see him introduced really to us in John chapter 1. So turn over to John chapter 1, and we're going to look at the conversion of Bartholomew or Nathaniel. Philip, who we left off with, Philip goes and finds Nathaniel. Matter of fact, frequently you're going to see those two together. I have no doubt that these two men were good friends, especially because as soon as he comes to know Christ, he goes and finds this guy. So these men were close to each other. But we're going to look at Nathaniel or Bartholomew here. Verse 45 says, Philip findeth Nathaniel and saith unto him, We have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathaniel said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? He himself came out of there, so he's even putting himself in that lump. Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathaniel coming to him and saith of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So now we have the conversion here. Very interesting what takes place as Philip goes and finds him. And at first he thought, well, who could possibly come out of Galilee and Nazareth there? He's just not seen that. That's where he's from himself. So he's putting himself in that group. And Philip, though, he sees obviously the belief and the passion that's in Philip in his eyes, which is the key to our witnessing. And he says, listen, no, you come and see. And so Nathanael follows, and when Christ sees them coming, Christ speaking of Nathanael, it makes it an interesting statement. Behold, an Israelite indeed. And it's kind of like if Christ was to say to you, if he saw you or somebody was to say to you, wow, a Christian indeed. He just isn't one in name, that's all. In other words, what we know about Nathanael was this guy was genuine in his faith. He was genuine in his belief in God. He wasn't a hypocrite. I mean, he was an Israelite indeed. Christ knew that this man did not play a game. He still needed salvation. Your works, it's never enough. Just because you're religious, that's not enough. He still absolutely is going to need the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. But what the Lord knew about him was he did not play a game when it came to the Lord. And many times it is those who respond to the light that is given that the Lord does give more light to. We see that here with Nathanael. He was real with his faith and with his walk with God. He was responding right. Again, Christ said to him, again, behold, an Israelite who is an Israelite indeed. It meant he really lived it. It meant that he was not fake. He wasn't just an Israelite by birth, as we know the Bible teaches us in the New Testament. A true one was one who lived it by faith. He also said he was a man of no guile. He had no deceit. He was not a hypocrite. Again, even though he had all these good traits, he still needed salvation. It doesn't matter how good you think you are, how religious you are, you still need salvation because you still have sin. We have multitudes today who think they're all right because they attend church or they base their morality on others around them and they think they're just fine, but the reality is you're not. You're going to stand before God and you are guilty. And the only way out is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You absolutely do need a Savior. I mean, great proof of that is Nicodemus himself, this religious man who was incredibly devout before God, and yet the Lord said to him, you need to be born again. You need a conversion in your life. Now, it's also interesting, what we learn about this man's conversion, is we learn the Lord knows all about us, and He knows right where we're at. The Lord shows Bartholomew and Nathanael here His omniscience, His omnipresence. As He's walking up and Nathanael's taken back by the Lord's statement, He goes, you know, wait, when did you, how do you know me? Listen, the Lord knows right where you're at. There's nothing that takes place in your life that God doesn't know about and that He's not even right there. His eyes are right there. We see that with this man's life. And what's very interesting is He points out that he was sitting underneath a fig tree. He could have pointed out, you know, any different instance in his life, but the Lord specifically points out that when you're sitting under the fig tree, I saw thee. You know, this is important right here. I even think it speaks back to when he first addressed him, behold, an Israelite indeed. A guy who wasn't fake, a guy who wasn't genuine, a guy who wasn't a hypocrite. Because at this time, the Jews who were serious about their faith, not necessarily Pharisees and all that, but those who were pious and really devout, they were known to have a place to get alone with God. And the most place that they would seek out the most was a fig tree. They would go underneath a fig tree to have their prayer time. And he addresses his prayer time here when he sees him. When I was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael knew what he was doing under the prayer tree, under the fig tree when he was praying. Again, it was common in that day if you were going to find a place to get alone with God. Most of the Jews who were very serious and pious about their walk, that would usually take place underneath the fig tree, and that's where he finds Nathanael. And so I think there's some interesting things we can draw from that. One, does the Lord ever see you underneath your fig tree? Is there a place that you have where you get alone with God? Because that's why Christ is responding to him. He knew that this guy took it serious. He knew that this guy would try and meet with God and seek him in prayer. And that there was no guile about it. He was sincere. You know, if the Lord was to address how you were this past week, were you underneath that place, that fig tree in your life? Boy, you can't miss that. You need that time in your life. You need it. We also see his great confession when he put his faith in Christ, when he calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. And again, this was a man, of course, who it did not take much. He was ready. You see a man who was truly seeking God, and when it was put before him, he was convinced. He was convinced. And just like the Lord told him, he did end up seeing some just incredible, amazing things with his life. We see him mentioned only one more time in Scripture where he is with. This is after the resurrection. He is included in one of the sightings of Christ with Peter and Andrew. And there's four total. I can't remember what the other one was at that time. But they were together when Peter was getting ready to go fishing. Nathanael was with him at that time. That's the only other time that we have him mentioned in Scripture is in that section. Now, what we know from other writings, it's said that he went and preached from India all the way to Armenia. And he was killed in India, and his death was brutal. He was flayed alive. And when they held him down, they put spears through his thighs to the ground. And then they finished by clubbing the guy to death, all for preaching the gospel. But this was a man who was genuine. He was real with his faith. But then we come up on another person who is mentioned here, and that is Thomas. Thomas is perhaps one of the most misunderstood people in Scripture. We refer to him as what? Doubting Thomas. And that, of course, is in reference to after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where Thomas said, listen, until I see him, until I put my hands in the nail prints, I'm not going to believe. And so we call him doubting, and I certainly understand that. But I do think he's one of the most misunderstood guys in Scripture. As I was studying Thomas, he quickly became one of my favorite guys here. He's an interesting fella. You know, I think he's a lot that many of us can easily identify with in Thomas. I want to try to show you another side of Thomas, which really explains his response after the crucifixion the way that he did. Now, Thomas, another interesting fact about Thomas that I probably should point out is it's likely he had a twin, Didymus. Thomas called Didymus. That means he had a twin. Some people even speculate that was Matthew, but that's doubtful because the Bible mentions nothing of it. But he definitely had a twin of some sort. And anyhow, but the first that we learn of Thomas after he is selected as an apostle is over in John chapter 11. So let's turn to John chapter 11, and we have some insight into this guy's personality, which again, I think helps us explain his response after the crucifixion. Let's start reading in verse 11. This is when Lazarus has died. Lazarus has already died, and they are getting ready to travel to go to where Lazarus has died, which is right by Jerusalem. Now, that's very dangerous to do. As you can see, they did not want to go. They knew that they were, in verse 8, that they were already wanting to kill Christ. This is at the very end of his ministry, and they're like, man, we can't head there. I mean, they already want to kill Christ. So that concern is present. So they even bring that up to Christ earlier in the chapter about, hey, can we actually travel there? I mean, they're already seeking to kill you. All right? So that's the mindset, what's going on here. Now let's pick it up in verse 11. He says, These things said he, after that he saith to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Then Jesus saith unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. This is the next time he's mentioned in Scripture, is right here, near the very end of Christ's ministry. And there's a few things here to point out quickly about it. One, you see him encouraging the other disciples. You see his courage coming up here, and all of them do go and follow on. Many times it is, especially when we're saved or trying to serve God, it's with the boldness and the courage of one that does encourage others to keep on going and to press on. We see that with Thomas, again, right here. But there's something else that really I want to point out here. The disciples knew at this time that the Jews, again, they're seeking to kill Christ. If they go near Jerusalem, they look at this thing as a suicide mission. All right? And again, it's Thomas that speaks up and says that they should go, even if it means dying. So even if it means dying, Thomas wants to go. All right? He wants to be there. Even if it means death, he's going to be there. He wanted to be with Christ, regardless of what it meant. Even if it meant death, he was going to be there. Now, what we do begin to learn about him in this verse, as we're going to see really in every part he is mentioned in Scripture, is he's very much a pessimist. You know, he didn't say, I mean, they're still dealing with God Almighty. There's no indications that, yes, they certainly would die if they go. But he looks at it from the negative point of view. The guy's a pessimist. He's a pessimist. He thinks, listen, if we go, let's just go, we're going to die. It's not, you know, and really, it's the courage of a pessimist that's true courage. Because an optimist thinks everything's going to be all right. It doesn't take a whole lot of courage. So it's really the courage of a pessimist where you begin to see genuine courage. I mean, he really believes, because he looks at it, you know, the cup is half empty. And that's how he's seeing this right now. He's not seeing deliverance of the Lord when they go to Jerusalem. He's not seeing a miraculous, you know, and Thomas has witnessed these different events already. This is at the very end of his ministry. He's been there when they wanted to kill him, and Christ just basically walks through the midst of them, and nothing happens. But he's a pessimist. We go to Jerusalem, we're going to die. That's all there is to it. No optimism. He's a pessimist. He's very much a pessimist. But we also see his incredible desire to be with Christ, in spite of his pessimism. You see his heart. He displayed courage. Look over the next time we see him again. John 14 and verse 5. John 14 and verse 5. Jesus, of course, let me start in verse 1 to set the context of this. This is where Christ is trying again, once again, to encourage the disciples. But there's one guy who's having trouble with the encouragement, the pessimist. That's going to be Thomas. All right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Now, notice the one who's going to speak up. It's going to be Thomas. Remember, when Christ said he was heading to Jerusalem to go see Lazarus, and they were all hesitant because they knew what could take place in Jerusalem, but you had the pessimist who spoke up. Because what drove him still, even though he was a pessimist, what drove him was his desire to be wherever Christ was. Now Christ is talking about leaving. They're still not understanding. Thomas is no doubt greatly concerned because he is the guy, wherever Christ is, he wants to be there. And now he's talking about going in the way, and he's like, wait a second. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? Thomas is scared to death that Christ is going to leave him. He's going to leave him. He's been with him for 3 years now. He understands who this is. He never wants him to leave. And of course, Christ responds to him. That great verse that we have. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father. And that from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. And then Christ, in that same chapter, he's going to go on and talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as well as a means of encouragement. But again, when we see Thomas here, he was concerned that he would not be able to go where Christ was going. Wherever Christ was, this was a man who wanted to be there, in spite of his pessimism. Now, the next time you see him in Scripture is where he gets his name from, Doubting Thomas. It's the resurrection. He doesn't even show up for church the Sunday that Christ resurrected from the dead. They were already meeting on Sundays by that time. And that's why we meet on Sundays and not on Saturday. It wasn't a Catholic thing that changed. Christ himself instituted and started the local church. And he started meeting after his resurrection on Sundays. He would go on the first day of the week and close the doors. And that continued throughout. So anyhow, but on that first Sunday of the resurrection, Thomas didn't even show up. He didn't even show up. And, of course, he heard all the talk that was taking place, that Christ had indeed rose again. And of course, the other apostles came to him and said, listen, the Lord is alive. And he said, listen, unless I see him and I put my hands in those wounds, I'm just not going to believe. And before we come down on him, let's not forget, it was pretty much all the other apostles as well that did not believe until they saw him. It wasn't until they saw him. Now, granted, he should have been in church that day. It's amazing what you miss by not coming to church. He should have been in church. Had he been in church, he would have had a much better week that week. Because he never saw him until the following Sunday. That's when he saw him, was the next Sunday. The whole message there, isn't it? But what you see is this pessimist who has trouble looking at anything positive. And he was devastated at the crucifixion. Christ had left him. He wasn't understanding all that was to take place. Just none of them were. They're getting ready to. Their understanding is getting ready to be opened. But at this point, it isn't. He's looking at this as the viewpoint of a pessimist. But not just your average. I mean, this is a pessimist who is absolutely loves Christ with all that he has. And in his mind, Christ left him. And he couldn't see, you know, he wasn't even able to, even when he's being told it, he couldn't see, you know, his mind just didn't want to grab on to the idea of the resurrection, just in case it wasn't true. Just in case it wasn't true. He didn't want to go through the pain that he's in the midst in all over again. And then we get one of the greatest confessions of his deity in the Word of God from Thomas. The next Sunday, Thomas is there waiting, even though he's a pessimist, man. He's there. And no doubt, just like any pessimist, he's still hoping that Christ shows up. Christ didn't show up that whole week. It wasn't from that Sunday to that next Sunday. That's his next appearance. It was 8 days later. And so then Thomas is now in the room. And who's the first one Christ goes after? Thomas. Still here, Thomas. I haven't left you. And Thomas, you know, the understanding is beginning to come about in his mind. And he makes that great confession, my Lord and my God. he was talking to Jesus Christ, regardless of what the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness say. That is absolutely twisting scriptures. That is one of the boldest proclamations of Christ's deity that we have in Scripture. And it came from Thomas. He was a pessimist who loved Christ with all of his heart. Thomas also was martyred for the faith. I'm trying to remember his death. I don't have it written down. If I remember right, he was crucified in India. If I remember right, I have to verify that. It's escaping me right now. But I believe he was crucified in India when he died. And then thirdly, we have Matthew. He is the next one that's mentioned. I've talked about Matthew a little bit just a couple of months ago when we looked at Matthew's conversion. I'm going to look at just a few more things here about Matthew, a little bit of review about it. Again, it's probably about 2 months ago we looked at him when in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9 when he was converted. He was the tax collector. And at that time, I said how there was two different types of tax collectors, of publicans, and this guy was the worst type. This guy had a lot of authority. He bought into this. He was a traitor to his own nation, is exactly what he was. And he was the type of tax collector that he had the authority to charge whatever he wanted. And he could tax whatever he wanted. That not all of the publicans had that ability. Again, there was two types, and he was the worst type. We know that because when Christ finds him, he's sitting at that table. That lets us know which type of tax collector he was. So when people came by, you know, he could tax whatever he wanted. He could tax your shirt. He could tax your livestock. He could tax, you know, whatever cargo you had. Whatever he desired, he had the authority to tax, and you had to pay it. Not only that, he was brash about it because most of those guys in that position, they didn't want to deal with their own countrymen. They would hire that out. They would pay somebody to sit in their place and do that for him. But Matthew would do that himself. Again, a traitor to his own nation. A betrayer of his own countrymen, all for the sake of money. His life would have been about money. It would have been more consumed with money and prostitutes. Anyhow, as we learned a couple of months ago, they were excluded from the synagogue. Therefore, they could not offer sacrifice. So even the Pharisees would let them know, you have no place for repentance. Because as soon as they sold out and became a publican, they were banned from the temple. Therefore, no sacrifice. But something has been taking place there where he's been listening to Jesus Christ preach. No doubt he saw his miracles. I mean, at this time, where Matthew is where the majority of Christ's ministry took place, the miracles and the preaching. Everybody knows about him, including Matthew. And then that day comes. And think about this from Matthew, too. I'm going to bring this up. I didn't do that last time. What was Matthew's other name? Levi. Think of that for a second. Think what that means a little bit, the fact that he was called Levi. What the likely implications are anyhow. This guy probably had a pretty strong religious foundation growing up. He did. As a matter of fact, that's even evident in his Gospels. There's more quotes from the Old Testament, the book of Matthew, than Mark, Luke, and John combined. And yet he still betrayed it and went back. But Matthew, though, the day comes, and again, he's been hearing Christ, no doubt seeing the miracles. And then one day, while he's sitting down in the middle of his work, Christ is walking up to him. You know, I could just imagine in my as I was even thinking about this week, as Christ would have walked up, and with Matthew sitting there, I have no doubt their eyes met, but I think it took a little while for Matthew to actually look up at Christ. I think he was already under conviction. I think he had been. I think he'd been wanting a way out of this. I think he recognized, he absolutely had to for that matter, the wretchedness of his own lifestyle. He was tired of it. And I have no doubt he was wondering, could this possibly be for him? If Christ's message and all that he was hearing him preach, could he possibly be included? And then Christ walks up to him while he's in the middle of working. And I think he waits for Matthew to look at him. And then when they looked at him, he hears exactly what he wanted to hear. Follow me. And he doesn't hesitate. He leaves it all behind. Everything he had was gone. Done. Gone. He got up and left it. Right then and there. And make no mistake about it. I am sure all the other ones who were following him at this time, and this would have been probably, sometimes the chronological of Matthew is hard to determine. It's not in a set order. But more than likely, this is going, that would have took place actually probably before the Sermon on the Mount. And so you have Matthew there. The others are there, and they're like, whoa, who did he just select here? This is a publican. And you can see this in Matthew throughout. In the own gospel the Lord allowed him to write, you know, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, outside of his conversion, what takes place right there, he never mentions himself. And it's the one time in the order in Matthew 10 when they're given, when he doesn't put his name, he puts his name behind Thomas, not before it. The other ones is reversed. You can see his humility. He recognized the wretched life that God had saved him from. He knew he was the one who made a decision, who began to learn God's word as a child and as a young man, who was schooled in it, and he decided to betray his own country for the sake of money and pleasure. And he began to realize that money can absolutely not bring true happiness or joy. He began to realize the vanity of it all. He began to realize that he sold out for something that wasn't right. He began to realize, just like Eve did when she bit of that apple, that she had been deceived, that she had been lied to. And no doubt, maybe for years, we don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven that Matthew was regretting his decision. But as far as he knew, there was no place of repentance until he met the Lord Jesus Christ. And then regardless of how wretched his lifestyle was, if he was willing to repent and follow Christ, Christ would receive him. So it didn't matter if it was Nathanael, who was an Israelite indeed, genuine in his faith, to Matthew, who had betrayed his faith and sold out for the sake of money and pleasure. The road to Christ was the same. It was the same. It was men who would be willing to follow him. Men who would be willing to say, you know what? Nathanael had to come to a place where he recognized this, that what I have isn't enough. My religion isn't enough. Thomas had to get past his pessimism and realize that Jesus is in fact the Christ, the Son of God. And then when we come to Matthew, he had to be willing to forsake the wretched lifestyle that he had chosen and follow Christ. Again, we see from Matthew, money does not have the answer, nor does pleasure. I believe Matthew lived all of his days so thankful for God's forgiveness in his life. And you know, when you begin to understand the forgiveness of God in your own life, I believe that generates genuine service. I believe that leads to genuine service. When you begin to see yourself as how wretched you are, and yet that forgiveness that came to you. Matthew 2 gave his life for Christ. He was killed by the sword in Ethiopia. He was executed for preaching the gospel in Ethiopia. And he preached in other places besides Ethiopia. He was known to preach in Egypt and different places as he traveled. Remember, all the apostles were the sent ones. All of them went out preaching the word of God, and they gave their life. But again, the key that we see here today, it was men who saw their need of Christ and followed him and loved him. All of them. Whether it was the pessimist or the Israelite indeed, a man genuine in faith, to Matthew had lived a wretched life. They all chose to follow the Lord. As long as they're willing to come to Christ, Christ received them. Just like Christ said, come, come unto me, all you that are labored and heavy, all you that are burdened heavy. Somebody go there for me. Yeah, I messed up everybody on that one. All you that labor and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. Matthew chapter 11. That's true. If you'll simply come to him and put your faith in Christ, he'll absolutely save you right where you're at. Not only that, he'll begin to use all of us. He doesn't look at your personality and say, I mean, if he did, Greg would have no hope. I mean, his jokes, the family joke telling in that thing is just wretched. I mean, there's like, we had to put up with it for 10 days? There's like no punchline in the jokes. You know, if God can use Greg, he can use any of us. No, but it's true. You know, and that's sort of a special point to me, because I can still remember being a teenager when I started serving God thinking,
when the Lord was dealing with me about preaching and fighting it, simply because I didn't think the Lord could use me. I remember looking at really stupid things to try and determine that. You know, I was thinking of all those big-name preachers that were around there, and I was going to these meetings and looking at these guys, and most of these guys were 6'2", 6'3". You know, they had the commanding presence when they walked out. Now, looking back, I can see that that's what hindered a lot of them. That's why a lot of them were followed, because of the commanding presence. But I looked at all the different things instead of realizing it wasn't about my personality or my strengths. It was about God. It was about Him. And that's true in your life with whatever you're facing right now. It's all about God. It's about Him. With heads bowed and eyes closed.